Confess to you, I'm feeling the weight of that lisping, stammering tongue this morning. I keep getting tongue-tied, and I do long for that day. Can you imagine? There are moments in this assembly where some of y'all are singing parts and things are going just magnificently, and I think, oh man, somehow, some way, in heaven's better than this? It's incredible. Just incredible to think. Over 1,000 tongues to sing, and without our brokenness and our stammering and our stuttering, and I look forward to those days. We are in Acts chapter 21. We have been in Acts chapter 20 for some time now. We are diving through a kind of a wild, chaotic scene in our text today. Verse 15 all the way through the end of the chapter. Just this absolutely wild sort of scene. And we're going to try to break it down a little bit today into some chunks so that we can make sense of what's really going on here. Because it feels at first blush when you read through it like just sort of chaos, just sort of a mob. Like, what in the world is going on here? And as we'll see, there's some themes, I think, that we can pull out of it. So as is my habit, I would like to read the text and have you all follow along. And then we will pray. And let us never, ever, ever lose sight, guys. This is God's revelation of himself. The scriptures are not fundamentally a self-help book. They are not fundamentally a guide for better relationships. There's plenty of help in there, and there's plenty of advice about relationships and all those things in there. But at its very core, it's God's revelation of himself. So, with that in mind, let's see what God will reveal about himself through this portion of scripture today. Beginning in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, sort of the ultimate cliffhanger, that'll wait for next week. Father God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And as we seek your face, as we seek your revelation of yourself in it, would you move and guide, paint and chisel and mold and fashion in our hearts to make us more like Christ? Whatever it is that we need right now, each of us individually, Lord, perhaps there's some measure of encouragement, perhaps some measure of discipline, perhaps some conviction, perhaps, God, just some simple advice. God, I pray that whatever it is that we need, you will provide, but far more than anything, that we would glorify you in the way we hear, in the way we listen, in the way some take notes, and in the conversations that will come after, the conversations that have come ahead, as many in this room have already read this passage and discussed it with their families. God, I pray that you would be glorified in these things, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I try to do that often with my students. They get mad at me. I have 47 minutes in which to teach, and it is my goal to teach for 47 minutes. And maybe some of you had teachers back in the day that would end, and there's 2-3 minutes left, and everybody just sort of stands around milling about the door. I don't want to be that guy, right? So I try, if at all possible, to sort of leave a little tease, a little cliffhanger. It doesn't always work out, but boy, the text this morning sure does, right? Y'all got to come back next week and find out what he says. Context, 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 right? We're always talking about context. Talked a little bit about hermeneutics this morning indirectly in our ongoing conversation about how do we actually read the Scriptures and how do we interpret the Scriptures and how do we know what they say? And I keep beating this drum because it is that important, context. So where have we been? In order to understand what we've got going on today, we've got to remember for the last many weeks, Paul just consistently is warned in all kinds of different ways, right? Some of them kind of wild and some of them sort of understated and some of them not even really explained. But he is warned and warned and warned and warned. In Jerusalem, there's trouble. And more than trouble, there's suffering. There's bondage. There's hardship ahead of you. And yet we also saw a couple of weeks ago that the word the Scripture uses that Paul himself is bound. That is, that he is shackled, and so shackles actually kind of become a theme through here. Paul is told that he is bound, handcuffed, if you will, by the Spirit. Okay, Paul writes a letter to the Romans in which he tells us that all of us, before Christ, are shackled, bound, handcuffed to sin. And nothing we can do about that because we're broken sinners. And if you've ever said to yourself, well, that's not fair. How could God condemn me, a broken sinner, when I have anything to do with it? I was born this way. Right, but Adam and Eve were your champion, and they screwed up, and so would you if given the same opportunity. So we're shackled to sin, and wherever it tugs, we have to go. But then Paul also, in his letter to the Romans, says, but now you've been released from that. And we go, yay, total freedom. No, you don't want that. Because that's the irony. As soon as you think, oh, I'm totally free, you know what you are? You're running right back to sin. You're chasing after it in the same way. The Bible uses some gross metaphors for that. Dogs returning to their vomit. Things along those lines. It's among the reasons maybe I don't have a dog. That's just gross. But we do that. We oh, yay, and now I'm free to do, you know, any antinomianism, if you like big fancy words. There's no rules. There's no law. I just do whatever. No. Paul says you take those shackles off, those painful, ugly, scarring, disgusting shackles of sin off, and you gratefully replace them with the shackles of Christ. And you go where your great master tells you to go. And that's what he's modeling for us here. He is bound to go to Jerusalem. And he's not going to resist. Even though all kinds of people are pleading with him and warning him and sobbing and in tears. And using, as we saw last week with Agabus, a nice visual metaphor, he's still going to obediently go. Knowing not exactly what's going to happen, but knowing some of what's going to happen. He's still willingly going to go. And I would venture to suggest that even if he knew exactly, detail by detail, how this was all going to work out, he'd still be obedient. He's still going to go. He's modeling for us. Okay? Now, as we pick up in our text, beginning in verse 15, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And there it is on your screen. A big, beautiful Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. I've said many, many, many times, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's not the absolute highest spot in all the land, but it is roughly the highest spot. And from wherever you're coming, you're going to have to go up to get there. So you'll see the Temple Mount there on screen. It's the highest of the high spots. Side note, that's part of the problem with modern-day Judaism, is that it's not the temple up there anymore, right? It's the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy space in all of Islam. And if the Jewish people were to rebuild their temple up there, it's probably the fastest path to World War III that you could imagine. The demolition of the Dome of the Rock and whatnot. But back at this time, in the Roman occupation, big magnificent temple up there that Herod the Great made all kinds of pretty a generation earlier and whatnot. And you can see some of the other sites there on that map. They have finally, at long last, come to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Side note here, interesting historical side note. I know a couple of you really like the history notes, and for those of you that don't, like, I'm not asking you to tune me out, but for those of you that really do like the history notes, I like pointing out when the scriptures give us sometimes subtle little whispers that they are historically accurate. This is one of those. Like, for example, do y'all know that if you live in, let's say, Venezuela, and your name is P-E-D-R-O, that name is Pedro, okay? But did you know that if you live in Brazil, that same name, P-E-D-R-O, is pronounced Pedro? Did y'all know that? That the Portuguese pronounce that name Pedro, and the Spanish pronounce that name Pedro. And you'd only know that if you kind of lived there, and like you would. I didn't know that until I had an exchange student from Brazil, which is also not Brazil, it's Brasil, but whatever. You wouldn't know these things, right? Here's the thing. I did a little looking in this name because it's weird, because it's M-N. And honestly, truly, the ancient Greeks probably did pronounce this Mnason, right? We're just like, nope, we're not doing that, okay? But here's the thing. This is a super common name. Every time the name shows up, it's Nason. It's an A sound in there. It's Nason. But the Greek here is definitely not. It's an A. It's Mnason. Here's interesting. Every time the name shows up on the island of Cyprus, they pronounce it Mnason. So what do you know? Luke actually gets it right. It's almost like the Bible is historically accurate, guys. That this local variation of the name, right, we would expect to hear the name pronounced one way, but in fact, on Cyprus, they got a little accent or something, I don't know, and they pronounce it this way, and sure enough, this guy's from Cyprus, and so sure enough, his name is accurately, historically recorded as Mnason, and we're told that he is an early disciple, which probably means he's one of the first post-resurrection, so we'd have to go way back in the early parts of the book of Acts to find when this man was called to Christ. He's an early disciple, and they're going to hang out with him. They're going to lodge with this guy for a while there in Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you why they've come here, and we're going to get whispers of that. Interestingly, we're not going to directly be told, but we're going to get whispers of it here in the next couple of verses. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, there'd be multiple reasons why they would receive them gladly. I mean, number one, come on, it's Paul. I mean, that's great. Number two, they've been gone for a long time. Just missed them. It's great to have these guys back. But also remember, Paul has now been traveling with, he's been bringing with him Christians from other towns in Rome, and they're carrying with them a collection to help these folks out, to help out the church in Jerusalem. And that's also lifting their hearts. That's also helping with this glad receipt. And no doubt, top of the list, they have heard in advance how many, many people have come to Christ through the ministry of Paul and his companions, and that's also really, really great news. So this is like good news on top of good news on top of good news. Understatement of the year, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and probably that's Luke's kind of subtle way of saying this is where we gave them the money, because all the elders are present, so everything is on the up and up, and nothing is shady, and et cetera, et cetera. That's probably what we're being told there. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he kind of went back and recapped the third missionary journey. And depending on how you count, I mean, some people would argue that we're still in that third missionary journey, and then until we actually leave Jerusalem, this is the official end, maybe? We're here at last, back at Jerusalem. Okay. So he's relating the events of this third missionary journey. And in verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. Like, I know it goes almost without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. They didn't glorify Paul. And notice, please, what Paul said in verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done. He's careful to emphasize that. This is not, hey, look at me, right? No, this is the work of God. And we've said all along, what is the book of Acts? Well, it is the continued works of Christ, but now through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And Paul and others are invested and involved in that work. So he's giving credit to God. And verse 20, they're glorifying God, giving credit where credit is due. But there's like this little thing going on. There's this little tension point, little conflict, the first of several that we're going to see in our passage. And it starts kind of subtly. He says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So there are now thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem who have come to faith in Christ. So we've got to get clear some vocab terms here. Many of the commentaries, one in particular that I read this week, seem to kind of miss this point. Like, how do you miss this point? The scriptures are going to use the word Jewish sometimes to refer to people who are ethnically Jewish and still rejecting the Messiah. People that we would say are Jewish today. That's how we would use the word today. The word is used that way in the New Testament. So there are Jews who are standing in the traditions of Moses. They're actively rejecting Christ as the Messiah, and they're firmly clinging to their Jewishness. Those are people. But there are also people in the New Testament who are just as well described as Jewish, who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So we've got kind of Jewish Jews and Jewish Christians. We've got kind of both of those things going on at the same time here. And so what they're saying to him is, look how many thousands, many thousands of Jewish people who are now also Christians. That's incredible. We don't really know how many Jewish people lived in Jerusalem at this point, but it was measured in the tens of thousands. So we're probably, the low estimate is like maybe 20, 25,000 Jewish people living in Jerusalem, and some people think it might have been as many as 50,000. But either way, we're talking about a big chunk of the Jewish population of Jerusalem, it seems, has embraced Christ as their Messiah. And James is excited about this, as he should be excited about this. And then he says, they are all zealous for the law. Okay, what's that mean? Well, we're getting into that. And they have been told about you, and now we kind of segue into, okay, it's great. We're glad to have you back and grateful for the money, and wow, look at how the Lord has been working, and who are these cool new people, and introductions are being made. But then there's like some issues, little tensions going on here. And we're going to see the first of those tensions are going to happen between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And what is this all about? Well, let's look here. He says, they've been told about you, in verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So, wait, back in Acts chapter 15, we dealt with a different kind of problem. Back in Acts chapter 15, I had the goofy little drawings on screen where the question was, do you have to go back and get in line with Moses and be Jewish in order to come to Christ? Is that a thing? Do you have to do that? And that's been resolved. That particular challenge, that struggle has been resolved. The answer is, of course, no. You don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. That is not a thing. Now we're looking at things a little differently, though. Now we're saying, wait. If you are Jewish and you become Christian, are you supposed to reject all of our traditions and customs? And most significantly, are you rejecting circumcision? And circumcision here kind of stands for so many other things. It's not just circumcision that they're bothered about. It's all these other Jewish customs and traditions. Everything from Shabbat observances to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and all the big holy days to temple. What's the purpose and the point of the temple? And do we still sacrifice? All the way down to probably lots of little bitty cultural things like styles of music and all sorts of other stuff. In other words, they're saying, have you been telling people, because the rumor is, Paul, that you've been telling Jewish Christians to dump their Jewishness out the back door. And that's like kind of a problem, right? And there's this tension kind of hanging in the air, specifically over that line in verse 21, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. To walk according to our customs. We use that word walk metaphorically, right? Spiritually. So we have conversations sometimes about your spiritual walk. I hope you've got somebody in your life that asks you those kinds of questions once in a while. And maybe they don't use that exact vocabulary, their spiritual walk, but something like that, right? We actually got that from the Jewish community. The Jewish community uses their word, halakha, in Hebrew, means walk. And that's the word they use metaphorically. So that word, halakha, which just literally means walk, it kind of becomes like a technical term for the Jewish people. So it gets capitalized, capital H. And to this day, if you ask a rabbi, I kid you not, if you ask a rabbi, hey, how do I make more of my spirituality? How do I grow spiritually? If a Jewish person asks a rabbi, how do I grow spiritually? The answer is, observe more halakha. I'm like, well, wait, I thought halakha meant walk. Well, it does, but walk stands for following our traditions and keeping our rituals and observing our holy days and learning our commandments and all those other sorts of things. So modern day Judaism has quite literally said, here's the list of all the things that make you more spiritual. If you want to be more spiritual, just do a few more. So the more of these you move over from the I don't currently do them to the I do them list, the more you move over there, poof, the more spiritual you are. Just observe more halakha. So we need to read in this word walk, because this is a kind of a big deal. He's saying two huge things. He's saying, we hear you're telling people not to circumcise their children. And like, yikes, that's the sign of entrance into the community, the faith, and whoa. Or you're telling them not to walk halakha according to our customs. So the rumor is, Paul, that you're telling Jewish people that once they become Christian, they're not Jewish anymore? Or like, what's going on exactly? There's a tension in the air. There's a conflict brewing. What is to be done then? Verse 22. They will certainly hear that you have come. Like the whole of Jerusalem, the whole community is going to be abuzz because they know you're here and the rumors have been spread and people in advance have already said these things. And as we're going to see in a minute, there are Jewish Jews who have also come to Jerusalem that know about Paul and his companions, and they're going to stir up trouble. And like, this is going to get messy, Paul. What are we going to do? They will certainly hear that you have come. And James at this point, who seems very clearly to be kind of the leader of what's going on here at the Jerusalem church, what is to be done then? That's probably his and the other elders' plan. Do therefore what we tell you. Here's our plan. Here's how we're gonna deal with this. We have four men who are under a vow. So these are four Jewish Christian men who have taken some kind of a vow, most likely a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. And just a second on why that's all going on. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, so these are the Christians who were never Jewish, the Gentiles, they were never at any point in their life Jewish, those guys, we already dealt with that. Like, we're good, because back in Acts chapter 15, we sent a letter that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. So like, that issue's aside, don't worry about that one. Right now we're trying to wrestle with, what about Jewish people who become Christians? What do we do? So verse 26, Paul took those four men. And the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple and gave notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Okay, so what is going on here? Number one, according to the traditions of the day, Paul is ritually unclean because he just came from Gentile lands. So the fact that you leave, according to Jewish tradition at that time, as soon as you leave the lands of the Jewish people, you are automatically ritually unclean. It doesn't mean that they think you're like diseased or something. You're just ritually, ceremonially unclean. Which means, as soon as you come back to Jewish lands, you're required to make purification. So Paul, at the very least, according to Jewish custom, since he just came from a long journey, even if it had been a short journey, it would have been the same story, but he just came from this big long journey in the lands that are not Jewish, they're Gentile lands, therefore he needs to go to the temple and seek some purification. And we got these four dudes who are under a vow, and they also need to go because they're also ritually impure. Probably that means at some point they kind of, I don't know, broke, but sort of fussed with their Nazirite vow, and they need to clear that up. They need to resolve that. So these are deeply rooted in Jewish traditions, right? If you or I travel to Jerusalem, if you take a vacation to Jerusalem, am I going to advise you that since you've been ritually unclean your whole life, living here in the Gentile world of America, that now you need to, no. These are Jewish customs built up in that halakha, this list of things that good Jewish people do. And James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem are saying, hey, Paul, it would be great if you would help kind of put a lid on the chaos that might otherwise explode, if you would make a little compromise in the name of unity. Now, I know we don't like that word compromise. In fact, when I put it at the top of the slide here, I thought, I guarantee you somebody's going to look at that word and kind of snort. Because we live in a day and an age where compromise, oh, no, look, forget your Democrat, Republican, whatever, no, just please, set all that stuff aside. Because compromise at its core is a beautiful thing. I'm not saying compromise principles. I'm not saying compromise truth. I'm not saying compromise what the Word of God clearly teaches. But what I am saying is what we in America used to be really good at. The first 100 or so years of our history, we were pretty good at compromise, politically even. The idea that there are some things upon which we can agree to disagree and we can kind of meet in the middle. And Paul, of course, models this. He says to us that wherever I go, if I'm with the Jews, I'll be Jewish. And if I'm with the Romans, I'll be Roman. And where I want to become all things to all people so that by any means I might win some. So what Paul is now going to do here is a compromise, not of big, giant principles. He's going to observe a cultural tradition in the name of unity. Just like we're reminded of Acts chapter 15, the Gentile Christians were asked to observe some cultural traditions, like, hey, drain the blood out of critters before you cook them and eat them, in the name of unity. Because if you don't, that's going to create ugly tension between you and the Jewish Christians. So in the name of unity, would you please do these things? Paul's now going to model this for us, and it's actually kind of costly. Now, it might be that the money he brought with them, part of that's paying for this, or maybe he's paying for this, but there's actually a pretty real expense, more than likely, involved in this, and he's willing to do so. And so he does what he's supposed to do. Verse 26, he took the four guys, went, purified, went into the temple, and when you go into the temple, you're supposed to go and say to one of the priests, hey, this is what we did, and this is why we're here. And because we did this, it's going to be 7 days before we're actually considered pure. And the guy writes it down, okay, in 7 days you're considered ritually pure. And then you pay, and there are offerings presented through the money that you just paid, etc. So, in other words, he's demonstrating, I don't want to cause grief here in Jerusalem. There is no need for some cultural tradition to get in the way of our oneness and our unity, right? There's no reason for that to be the case. And so he is willing to set aside some things. Does he have to? Is he a bad Christian if he doesn't go and get ritually purified? Of course not, right? Is he within his rights? And I can just see us as American Christians. It's a good thing it wasn't us, right? Because if you and I were Paul, we'd probably be the ones going, I know my rights, I ain't got to do that. Right? That's who we'd be so often. We get this like stubborn, kind of ugly, rugged individualism in us as Americans. I know my rights. I don't care what they think. Let them say what they want to say. I ain't doing that. Or the ultimate American trump card. That's just dumb. Right? Come on. Let us be more gracious than that, please. Paul here is being incredibly gracious. If you're wondering about the shaving of the heads thing, so the Nazirite vow is probably what's in mind here, and so you let your hair grow, and then when the Nazirite vow is completed, then you cut that hair as a way of saying that it's been completed, and actually, even gross as it is, they burn the hair then as part of the offering. That was just delightful smelling. But anyway, those kind of things happen. So Paul is here demonstrating that he is willing to compromise things that can be compromised. And that's the tricky bit, I suppose, is knowing what can and what cannot. But he's willing to compromise for the sake of unity, and that's what he does. And he does everything. Verse 26 looks like everything is by the book. Like, that's how you're supposed to do it. And as we roll into verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, so there's apparently he went, and because of the particular rules, he said to the priest, hey, because of X, Y, and Z, it's going to be 7 days until we're actually considered pure. So he writes it down so that the official temple records say that in 7 days, these guys will all be considered ceremonially pure. He does everything by the book, right, as an act of grace to try to keep the tensions from kind of exploding, and yet they're going to, because now we're going to see a different kind of issue. Now we're going to see tensions between Jewish Jews and Christians, right? So this is no longer going to be about, as we roll into verse 27 and 28, we're not talking about Jewish Christians anymore. Now we're going to be talking about those Jewish people who want nothing to do with Christ as the Messiah. They want nothing to do with what Paul has been preaching. And just like we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Acts, it's going to be a problem. Verse 27, when those 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia. Now Asia, remember, that doesn't mean Asia as we think of it. That's that little province in Turkey, part of Asia Minor. The Romans called it Asia because they're jerks and just renamed everything, right? So the Romans called that thing Asia. So don't think like, you know, Mongolia or Russia or China or no. This is part of modern-day Turkey, where Paul's just come from, back where the city of Ephesus is and those kinds of places. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they instantly recognize, right? Young people see the picture on screen, a guy's pointing, that's him, I know, that's him. They see him, they instantly recognize him, and stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. They grabbed a hold of him. Physically now, they've got a hold of him. Stirred up the whole crowd, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" This is like you're trying to create chaos. You're trying to create a scene here. "This is the man who is teaching everywhere. Teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," the temple. Oof. Teaching against the people and the law and the temple. Let me go back with you guys. It's been a little while since we've talked about this. Hopefully this will be like, oh yeah, I got this. I remember this, right? Young people, jot this one down if you're a note-taking kind of folk. For the Jewish community, not the Christian Jewish community, for the Jewish community, they built their hope and expectation on nothing less than this. One day, we will have our land back, and we will have a king, and we will have this big, beautiful, magnificent temple, and we will, of course, be observant of the law. Land and king and temple and law. That's who we are as Jewish people, right? Dane's going to start a Bible study talking about that intertestamental, those 400-ish years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are pillars. Someday the great hope for the Jewish people was that a Messiah will come. But the spiritual redeemer, no. Messiah, they said, is going to come and going to give us our land back and be our king and make our temple magnificent and observe our law. That's what Messiah means. So when Jesus comes along and says things like, "See that temple? I can destroy it in 3 days, raise it again." People are like, "What? No, land, king, temple, law. That's, you can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is all about land, king, temple, and law." Now here, this crowd is saying what about Paul? They're saying that he's teaching against the people and he's teaching against the law and against the temple, this place. This is bad. This is hard language. This is guaranteed to rile people up kind of language. Y'all know there are buzzwords in our culture that as soon as you use them, everybody's dander gets up. If I stood up here in the pulpit and said, "Hey, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to talk about systemic racism," everybody in the room goes, "Ooh, okay, here we go." Right? They're just buzzwords in any given culture that all of a sudden get people going, "Wait, okay." They get a little hunkered in and they get a little anxious. That's what just happened. He just starts throwing out, this some guy in this crowd starts shouting out these buzzwords, and now everybody's getting all riled up. And as if that's not bad enough, Now we're going to go up even one more notch, because look at this. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Guys, literally, the Temple Mount is like kind of layers. There's like a one courtyard, and then there's like a 5-foot step up, and then there's like some other areas and whatnot. Absolutely, positively, only Jewish people are allowed in some of those areas. And there are literally signs. We've actually found 2 or 3 of them. We've dug them up. Archaeologists have got their hands on the signs. Can you imagine? Like, we live in a world of signs, right? We got street signs out here. We got a church sign out there, right? They changed the speed limit sign out here a while ago and got a bunch of people in trouble, right? Like signs. We live in a world of signs. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? They literally put signs on this little 5-foot wall, retaining wall between this part and that part. If you're not Jewish, we will kill you. Like, seriously, here's the steps. And you're looking at the sign going, okay, if I'm not Jewish, they will. And that's not hyperbole. They're not playing. They're not kidding. That's not an exaggeration to prove a point. They literally meant that. So every place where there were these little steps to go up into this next section of the temple, there's one of these signs. If you're not Jewish, like, you're going to die. And that's the accusation that has been made here. So it's bad enough that he's speaking against the law and against this temple. He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy space. In the minds of these people, many of them would hearken back to just not even 200 years ago when the Greeks, Greeks, curse the Greeks, when the Greeks were in charge of Jerusalem under the leadership of a guy whose name, maybe a ring a bell for a few of you, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Not even 200 years ago, he had been in charge. The Greeks had been in charge. And he had defiled the temple. They'd actually drug an altar into the temple and sacrificed a hog, an unclean creature, to a false god inside the temple. Incited a revolution, Judas Maccabeus, and all this kind of chaos. Hanukkah comes from that. All these things are popping into the minds of these Jewish people. And it's just amping them up and amping them up. And we're going to have a legit rage mode mob on our hands. We talked back when we were a few chapters ago about Ephesus, and great is Artemis of the Ephesians and all that stuff. That wasn't like rage mode mob. That was angry political gathering. This is like totally unhinged, about to go thoroughly sideways. They've defiled the temple. Now, Luke inserts a little note for us. What makes him think this? The little note, if your Bible doesn't have parentheses or brackets or something around verse 29, that's what this is. This is Luke saying, hey, let me explain. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they had assumed, they had supposed, that Paul had brought him into the temple. And if he had, then he would have defiled that temple space. So this is apparently where the rumor got started. Then, as we might expect, verse 30, all the city was stirred up, right? Think hornet's nest. Ever had that unfortunate experience getting too close to an in-ground bee's nest or a hornet's nest or something like that? All of them stirred up. Time to get out of Dodge, right? The bad things are about to happen. All stirred up, and the people ran together and they seized Paul. These are all strong, powerful words. Stirred up, ran, seized, dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. Get this defilement out of here. And they are seeking to kill him. When word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. See, there's a Roman fort right nearby, and there are Roman guards all throughout the city. And the Romans are all about peace. Like, we ain't got time for no chaos. That is not happening. Not on our watch. Y'all not doing that. That is not okay. So now we're going to have another kind of issues. We're going to have a third sort of tensions here. Now we're going to have tensions between the Jewish people and the Roman people. Because Rome, as I've said many times before, Rome is not a nice people when they conquer you. But once they conquer you, it's real simple, guys. Real easy. 2 rules. Got it? Ready? Pay your taxes. Don't give us any grief. The end. And in exchange, we're going to build roads, and we're going to bring in clean water, and we're going to keep the peace. and we're going to fix your corrupt legal systems, and we're going to bring you all kinds of fun, colorful new gods to worship, and we're going to make cool temples, and like, we're going to do all this stuff, and all y'all got to do, pay your taxes, don't give us any grief. And this mob that is forming, this rage mode, totally off the rails, 100% violating the don't give us any grief thing. And when the dude, the tribune, hears of this, like, nope, this is not happening. Not on my watch. Because if it gets totally out of hand, when the dust settles, the guy who was supposed to stop it will probably be himself killed. So he's got every motivation imaginable to restore order. So now we're going to see tensions between the Jewish people and the Romans. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the Roman commander, the tribune, of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion and he's going to react. He at once took soldiers. No hesitation here. At once he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. We've got to stop this right now. And when the crowd, that's the they, when they saw the tribune, the crowd sees Roman soldiers running through the streets with the tribune at the lead, they stopped beating Paul. Right? So make no mistake about it, they were literally planning to kill him. They were already in the act of seeking to kill him, literally beating him. Probably somebody's going to start rounding up good-sized stones with which to kill him. And then, just in the nick of time, boy, isn't Paul lucky? No, he's not lucky. The God of Providence intervenes here, using the pagan Romans to come to the rescue. Wow, that's amazing. It's almost like God is a sovereign king and he will do what he will do. Yeah, it is. It's very much like that. He at once took soldiers and ran down, and when they saw, they stopped beating Paul. In verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him, because, I mean, obviously this Paul is the troublemaker, so let's arrest him, right? And ordered him to be bound with two chains. So now he's once again shackled. There's that repeated theme. So he's bound by the Spirit to be here, but now he's bound by the Romans because of the Jewish community. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. Now this is, you ever been there? You ever been in one of those, maybe it's a political meeting, maybe it's a, like this happens sometimes in the world of 4-H, you get one of those 4-H meetings, those of you that are with me there, maybe a school meeting, maybe just some kind of a family shindig, or teachers, often in the classroom. You're like, hey, okay, now somebody tell me what just happened. Like, don't ever do that as a teacher, because like everybody's just going to all start talking at once, right? And that's what happens. This tribune is like, okay, hey, somebody tell me, and just like, bah, 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 just all this information. And he's getting all these voices from all these different places. And obviously that's not going to work. That's not going to be real helpful. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. The age-old tactic, if you can't win an argument, just get louder. Right? Yeah, no, please. Please, let's do better than that. Right? There are that's how many people work. The loudest one must be right. We do not determine truth by decibels, guys. That is not how it works. He inquired, and they're shouting and yelling and roaring, and he couldn't learn anything because of the uproar. So he ordered Paul to be brought back into the barracks. Let's get this troublemaker out here. We've got him arrested. We've got him chained. Obviously, he's the troublemaker. Let's get him into a calm place, and then I can figure out what's actually going on. So they've arrested him. In verse 35, when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Can you imagine that? Have you seen sometimes pictures of political rallies gone totally sideways, and there's like police trying to protect some, you know, maybe government official or something in the middle? I would like to say from foreign countries, but we've actually seen some of that in our own country, right? And can you imagine it would be so bad that soldiers would be like, hang on, and probably just a couple of them physically picked up Paul. One guy's got him his legs, another guy's got him with the torso, and then the guard's kind of around him, and we're just going to shuffle him out of here. We're going to get him out of here. Yikes. This is an absolute, totally stirred up, crazy hornet's nest, mad mob of people. And if you don't want to take my word for it, actually, I hope you don't take my word for it, because look at verse 36. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Wow, what a scene. Now, you might think that a hasty tribune would just say, oh, okay, well, easy peasy. This guy's a troublemaker. You know, off with him. Problem solved. But this guy's in the hands of the sovereign king of the universe. And as a consequence of this, Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Now, to understand what's going on here, he is speaking in Greek. Greek would be the kind of universal trade language of the time. Paul is no doubt at least bilingual. Everybody in that day, and like I know we're all impressed. Ooh, bilingual, right? Only in America, literally only in America, do we get impressed when people know two languages. Because so many other people in the world, two, three, four, like, well, I've got a former student, an international student from Slovakia, who only speaks absolutely perfect English, absolutely perfect Slovak, pretty good, reasonable German, and pretty good, reasonable French. And she emails me to say that she's bummed that she can't apply to this particular college in France because she needs to have slightly better French skills than what she does. I'm like, oh, you poor thing, you only speak four languages. That's right. That's Europe. They even rank like A1, A2, B1, B2. They got a whole rank for how good your language skills are. And she's like, I need to move mine up just one notch. Just one notch better, and they would accept me. Yikes. Okay, so Paul is at least bilingual, and he speaks to him in the common trade language. And I know this because all of a sudden the Roman goes, "You know Greek? Huh? That's not what I was expecting." What was he expecting? Well, verse 38, apparently he thought this guy, Paul, was from Egypt, who was a member of the Sicarii, this assassins group. So on screen you're looking at a Sicarius, and that's the Roman word for it anyway. This would be kind of a smallish dagger, and they were really easy to enclose inside your cloak, pretty easy to hide, apparently. And there was this group of people, these really, really over-the-top Jewish community, who so desperately wanted to get rid of the Romans that they formed assassination clubs. And they literally plotted and carried out assassinations on a fairly regular basis to get rid of the pesky Romans. And they would use these daggers, and so the Romans called this dagger a Sicarius. So then they referred to these people as the Sicarii, and that's what gets translated as assassins here in this text. He says to him, aren't you Egyptian? Aren't you one of these guys who stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 men of the Sicarii, these assassins, out into the wilderness? I thought that's who you were. That's apparently who this guy thought. Oh, we got one of these assassin types. We got one of these Sicarii here in Jerusalem. Can't have this. Got to get this guy out of here. He's obviously the troublemaker. This is understandable. I got it. He's got it all figured out in his head. And then Paul opens his mouth and speaks in Greek. What? No, see, these zealous, over-the-top, ridiculous assassin types are so committed to their Judaism. We're not speaking Greek. Ugh. No, perish the thought. We speak Hebrew. Which usually actually meant Aramaic at that time, but we don't speak the cursed language of the Greeks. And all of a sudden, Paul speaks in perfectly fluent Greek to this guy, and he's like, what? This is a really great example of how communication often brings clarity. Like, let's just talk about it. Relax. Slow down. Let's have a little conversation here. Paul says, may I say something to you? I don't want to read too much into it because you all know my disdain for speculative reading of scriptures. But the way this is phrased, may I say something to you, this does not sound like the desperate pleadings of a guy who's been stirred up along with the hornet's nest. Paul, I think we can say, Paul has kind of remained calm in all of this. First of all, Paul's already been told this is going to happen. And being forewarned is really helpful. He's already been told that bad things are going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. So now he's watching bad things unfold, and he's not caught off guard by it. He's like, oh, yeah. And moreover, how many times before has Paul seen the sovereign God of providence intervene to protect him? Like, a lot, right? So at this point, it really does appear the way he's asking this question, may I say something to you? That's not the desperate pleadings of a guy who's been caught up in the chaos. And in Greek. And so then all of a sudden this Roman guy's like, whoa, wait a minute, I got to rethink what's going on here. Communication, really, really helpful. And Paul says to him, after he says, kind of rhetorically, he doesn't really anymore, the way this reads in the Greek, do you know Greek? It's more like, you know Greek? Huh. Right? I mean, it is a question, but it's built for rhetorical effect. Are you not the Egyptian? Is, again, rhetorical. He's not asking an honest question. He's like sort of talking to himself out loud, going, wow, you must not be that guy. Huh. And he's all confused now, and then Paul's going to bring some clarity. Verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew, yes, so are the Sicarii, but I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. In fact, as we've talked about, Tarsus is one of the leading cities known for its education. It's kind of a college town known for smart people and high learning, and definitely not known for random groups of people running around with daggers stabbing each other. It's definitely not known for all of that. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people, because communication brings clarity. And so the guy goes, okay, you know what? Actually, I had this all pegged wrong. I got the whole thing backward. You might have something going here, Paul. Let me give you a shot. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps so that everybody could hear him, gets up a little higher, motioned with his hand. Paul, like me and lots of you, apparently likes the gesturing. We read that often in Luke's accounts. And everybody kind of calms down. Again, no doubt because, you know, got armed guys standing by to help you if you can't calm yourself down, right? I confess to you, I've told all of my children when they're little at various points, and I even have to sometimes tell my sophomores, in life, if you can't control you, someone else will control you. Like, that's kind of how it works, right? So all these agents standing by to help you demonstrate some self-control, dear crowd, if you can't on your own, and surprise, surprise, they kind of hush. And now, switching languages, he addresses them in the Hebrew, which more than likely means Aramaic. That would have been the common language of the Hebrew people. Maybe he's actually talking in Hebrew, but at this point, that pretty much means Aramaic. And I'm going to leave you hanging there. I want to think about three things as I conclude our thoughts here this morning. So at various points on the screen, I've had both of these lines, and I want you to think about the real value of this. But I know we, generally speaking, are sort of anti-compromise, but guys, we have got to be wise enough to discern between that which about which we can just simply agree to disagree, right, and that which we can't. There's no room for that at all, and we've got to agree. Like, I promise you, if we went around this room right now and asked every single one of you the right kinds of particular theological questions, every single one of us would have at least some little thing about which we don't agree. Right? Well, some of you out there probably got some weirdo interpretation of Genesis 6:3, right? Which I'm not going to, it's all y'all going, ooh, what's that? Right? Some of you are looking. I guarantee you that there would be in this room, but one of my favorite things about this family of families is we seem to be pretty decent at knowing upon what we can just live and let live and upon what we cannot. Compromise for unity is a valuable thing. We can't get the cart before the horse. So once upon a time, I was briefly part of a college campus when I was at Michigan, the first church that we thought maybe Carmen and I were going to be a part of. We were for a little while until the preacher stood up from the pulpit and said, and I think it's almost verbatim because it just kind of burned in my head. He said, we have to put love and unity ahead of doctrinal purity. And I, oh, wait a minute. Even like 19-year-old me was like, how do you have love and unity without the scriptures, the foundation of doctrine from the, like, I don't know about that, right? That is not what I'm saying. Do not hear me saying that, because I'm not. But I am saying Paul just gave us a really good example of being willing to compromise for the sake of Christian unity, okay? For the sake of Christian unity, being willing to compromise. And we see examples of that right here in this place, for which I'm grateful. And then the importance of communication for clarity, guys, I know it's kind of no-brainer advice, but for real, you don't solve problems when you don't talk about your problems. Like, they don't go away. There may be some of you in the room right now that have got some kind of a little tension between you and the wife, between you and one of the kids, between you and one of your girlfriends, ladies. I mean, I don't know, but you've got to communicate about these things in a gracious, kind way. In a gracious, kind way. You got to communicate about these things. Paul was not caught up in the crowd. Like, I will never understand, why do we do this? Every one of you in the room at some point has had the following thing happen. You're in point A in the house. Somebody else is quite a distance in point B in the house. Somebody else says, insert name here, right? Mom, dad, sibling, whatever it is. Somebody else says, hey, CJ. And you can't hear well enough. And CJ goes, what? And I say it louder, CJ! And he still can't hear me. They're like, why? Why, CJ, are you going to go, what? Why do we do that? We always like, again, whoever's loudest wins, right? That's what we do. We just keep ramping it up. And the next thing you know, I just wanted to say good morning, and now we're yelling at each other. Good morning. Why, oh why, do we do these things? Just basic communication skills, guys. Or try this one. Young people, I'm going to help you right now deal with your parents more better. The next time, I'm asking you, please, dear young people, all y'all look at me. The next time mom or dad says something and you're utterly confused, don't say, what? Don't do that. Don't do that. Here are the words. Ready? Here are the words. Write these down. Could you say that in a different way? Ooh. Nobody's mad. We're just communicating for a little clarity. Could you say that differently? Could you say that in a different way? Like, it's hard to get mad when that happens, right? Communication for clarity. But guys, here's the thing. Oh, man, can I just tell you? I, as many of you know, I listen to at least one, sometimes two or three sermons on these texts that other people have preached throughout the course of the week in my drive time, and just kind of get other people's thoughts and whatnot. And I try really hard to pick people that are from good Reformed backgrounds, and I'm not going to waste my time listening to, you know, some of the gibberish that's out there. So I listened to like a 35-minute sermon from theoretically solid, sound, Reformed Presbyterian guy on this text, and he managed to turn the entire text into this kind of self-helpy stuff. And I was like, I feel like I just wasted 35 minutes of my life, and I've been preaching longer than that. Like, I do not want to end here with this cute little warm, fuzzy, basic advice, because as I said at the outset, the Bible is not fundamentally a self-help book. It is fundamentally God's revelation of himself. So what I want to leave you with is the God of providence. Look at all the stuff he just did in this wild, crazy hornet's nest scene. The God of providence forewarned Paul that this is going to happen, which no doubt helped Paul remain calm in the midst of it. The God of providence just happened to have Roman guards there in the nick of time to keep Paul from probably being killed. The God of providence just happened to have Paul address this Roman guy using clear, clean, perfect Greek. The God of providence just happens to have Roman soldiers standing by to give Paul a platform, actually a literal platform, as he steps up in order to be heard to say these things. Not to mention the God of providence bringing this offering to the Jewish community in Jerusalem when they need it, etc., etc. The sovereign God of creation, the Lord of providence, his fingerprints are all over this text. And the more we see clearly, the more we see that his fingerprints are all over our lives. Think back with me right now. I bet if you think clearly enough, there's probably been a moment, even in the last 7 days, where you would say, wow, actually, God, thank you for that. How great was that? Where the world might go, wow, lucky, right? Dave, where's Dave? Dave, the world might go, wow, Sarah got really lucky. Right? No, man, the sovereign God of providence. Nicole, the world might go, wow, how fortunate for you that you didn't have any problems with your labor. No. The sovereign God of providence. The world might say, hey, Jim, boy, it sure is lucky you got back on first shift. No, the sovereign God of providence brings you from Illinois to be with the grandkids and hang out here among us. The sovereign God of providence moves you out of the state of Michigan before everything kind of goes a little sideways, just in the nick. Boy, you guys were lucky. Boy, no. And again, I love me some God's country, but y'all made the right choice. The sovereign Lord of providence is in charge of these things, guys. And if we can't rest in that, in what could we rest? There's nothing. And that's why we're here. And that's why we are who we are. And it is the sovereign God of providence that has made all of those things happen. I can't take credit for that. Our elders can't take credit for that. Y'all can't take credit for that. Even as skilled as my daughters are in the piano, they can't take credit for the fact that we are this family of families, loving one another, and encouraging one another. It's a work of the sovereign Lord of providence. And it's to him that we should be grateful. It's not about us. So I take you back one last time before we close here. Look at those words all the way back up in verse 19. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done. And when they heard it, they glorified God. He is the center of this passage. Advice about our problems? That's good. Thank you, Lord. But he is the center of this. Next week, we get the conclusion to the cliffhanger that chapter 21 left us with this week, right? Would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord of creation, thank you that you are never surprised, caught off guard, never delayed, never hurried. Lord, in a world where I feel like I am regularly hurried and delayed and caught off guard and unprepared, we find tremendous solace and comfort in you as our refuge. And I confess to you, Lord, that I and probably all of us here, sometimes we want to leave that refuge and we want to forge out on our own into the nonsense. We repent of that, Lord, and we ask that you would hold us securely in the palm of your hand, that you would give to us that peace that doesn't even make any sense in the world's estimation, that you would guide and move, form and fashion, chisel and mold us more and more into the image of Christ, day by day and hour by hour. Thank you for using your word to that end. I pray, God, that you have been glorified in the way that we have spoken and listened and thought and pondered and treasured these things in our heart. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.